The scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. Please stand for the reading of God's word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity and to one of our six services across the city this morning. We're in a series in the book of Ecclesiastes, thinking about real meaning in the new year. And as we study this text, I want you this morning to think a little bit about your own relationship to time. Some of us are early people. Some of us are late people. Some people are always about 5 minutes late. Other people are always about 11 minutes late or 12 minutes late. Some people are about 5 minutes early. And if you're one of those 5 minute late people, it'd be good to find a roommate who's a 5 minute early person so that you can be on time somewhere, right? In a marriage, when both people are late people, it doesn't turn out so well. Or even when one is an early person and one is a late person, then that's just a cause for tension because one seems to be running 10 minutes behind the other person, even though they're off just by 5 minutes. Different cultures think about time in different ways. I've been to Kenya, and I actually really enjoy the relationally oriented culture there. There's a service that was to start a number of years ago at 9 a.m. We arrived at 10:30 a.m. to start the service, and about an hour and a half late. Happens in the U.S. as well. I did a wedding about 5 or 6 years ago, and the bride was 90 minutes late. But everyone just sort of expected it. People were calling her, oh yeah, I'll be there soon. I'll be there. I'm in traffic. We all have a different relationship with time, each one of us. And yet we do have a relationship with time. There's this kind of ebb and flow when we stand back and look at time from an eternal perspective. Think of it this way. Sometimes war washes up on the shores of eternity, and sometimes it recedes and peace washes up. Sometimes companionship and love washes up on the shores, and sometimes it recedes and then loneliness washes up upon the shore. Sometimes there's an era of great profit and then an era of a recession. Time has its ebbs and its flows. And yet, as we just read, what God does endures forever. There's someone, there's something that is above time, who transcends time, sees all time, and what he does is everlasting. Our scripture says that God has put eternity into our hearts. I want you to look at the text for a moment on the page, and you'll see some of the most familiar verses in all of scripture. Of course, even though they're extremely familiar, most of us look at them and say, what in the world do those words actually mean? Right? So verses 1 to 8 are the ebb and flow of time, or the tides of time. And then verses 9 through 16 begin speaking about eternity and a perspective that is above the ebb and flow of the time, and then charges us how we're supposed to live in view of time. If time has its ebbs and its flows, its tides, what does that mean for us and the way that we live our lives? So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we will jump into the text and begin to unpack these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that as the scriptures say, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, our lives are brief. They are like a vapor. They are here for a moment, and then they are gone. And we pray that as you teach us about the brevity of our lives, that you teach us about the eternity of your life and show us that our victory, in a sense, in this vain world or in the vanity of the world is in your eternity. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Verses 1 to 8 start with verse 1 saying, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then from verses 2 through 8, the author puts forward 14 different pairs of universal life experience. For all these 14 pairs, they're what scholars call merisms, if you're ready for a kind of technical literature word this morning, which means these two opposites. Here's a real simple one. From head to foot doesn't just mean the head or the foot. It means the entirety of your being. It means who you are. So life and death are two poles, and they're two opposites, and they include everything in between. The author is saying that your life and my life under heaven, that is, under the scope of the earth, in our own human experience, will have all of these poles. We'll experience the gamut of life. And in a way, he's saying that the wise person is ready, or at least aware, that these are the tides of life. The wise person prepares, in a way, for every season under the sun. Take a look at verse 2, which contains this kind of first pair. It says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. The essence of human experience is between those two poles. God is aware of your birthday, and he's aware of your funeral as well. In other words, if you want to understand the ebb and flow of life, then it's required that we understand that God is over both the womb and the grave, over both the snipping of the umbilical cord at that moment and the dirt that's thrown upon the casket. God is God in both of those circumstances. It's interesting because most of the phrases here in this poem of these 14 pairs are individual, but some of them are global or universal. So the most dramatic is the final one, which speaks of a time for war and a time for peace. But framed on either side of this poem, of these 14 pairs, is an emphasis on God and his interaction with time. You'll see that in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2. It speaks of eating and drinking and says that everything that we have is from the hand of God. And then if you look at verses 9 through 15, you see in verse 14 what I've already mentioned and what we just read, which is that whatever God does endures forever. So on either sides of this poem are a view of who God is and God's view of time. They run the gamut of experience. The author turns from humanity in verse 2 to the first half to agriculture. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. In other words, God is over not only the seed of human conception, but every seed that goes into the ground, as well as the moment of harvest. The ebb and flow of life includes the tractor that scatters the seed and the tractor that harvests the seed as well. Spade and hoe alike are part of the human experience, and God is over both of them. The third pair involves moving from this imagery of agriculture and returns to the imagery of life and death. Look at 3a. It says, there is a time to kill and a time to heal. That is death again, but this time it is inflicted. Now, just to be very clear, this author is not advocating that we should take up the instruments of killing in our own hands. He's acknowledging, more than advocating, these pairs. He's saying, this is what life holds. And his theme, as we saw in chapter 1, is this idea of vanity of vanities, or a better translation is vapor of vapors, or wisp of wisps. In other words, the author wants us to see that in this ebb and flow of life, our own lives are but a moment, but a vapor, and but a mist. Time's tyranny takes all. There's a moment when there's an accident and a helmet is, say, scattered 70 feet from the point of impact with a bicycle, and a moment when someone is removed from the intensive care unit. There's a moment of killing and a moment of healing. That is the ebb and flow of human life. Time's tyranny takes us all. Aristotle and Stephen Hawking and Einstein are extremely bright people, but not one of them can outthink death. No one can. The author goes on to the fourth pair of opposites, a time to break down and a time to build up. And I have to say that this one really hit home for me this week, because where our house sits on the south side is in the midst of destruction and construction right now. We're actually about 50 feet, maybe 35 feet even, from this place of demolition right now. There's about a six or so story building that's being demolished by American Demolition. Their motto is breaking into the future. So they're using wrecking balls and jackhammers and all kinds of things. And when you're sitting in our home, especially on the second floor or the third floor, if I'm in my office, all of a sudden you feel the whole building shake. And every once in a while for a break, I'll go for a walk around the block. And this week I was walking and I was absolutely stupefied, because there was this excavator, one of those kind of tractors on wheels with this long crane, and it had a grapple claw that looked exactly like the jaw of some cast iron dragon or something, because it had all these jagged edges that looked just like teeth, and it was literally sort of extending its neck and just grabbing the floor, this concrete floor, crunching down and then pulling. And it looked like the desolation of smog or something to me. And I was just kind of watching it. But on the other side of our house, there's a brand new 12-story hotel that was built a little while ago. There's a moment for destruction, and there's a moment for construction. There's a moment for crowbars and a moment for rebar in the world. I love one of the sides of one of the mottos on one of the construction companies. I think this is Hennigan Construction Company. Their motto is simply creating space. I love that, right? They're destroying something so that something else might be built. That is the way human life works. Something is broken down, and then something else is built up. The author does, from demolition to emotion, to weeping and laughing and mourning and dancing. Look at verse 4, and you'll get the next two pairs. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, how should we respond, and how do we respond to the gamut of human life experience? The universal life experience is filled with emotion. There are tears because of the trials. How do we respond to graves and wounds? We respond with tears and with laughter. We respond with mourning and dancing. And the author is saying that God is sovereign in the tears, and he's sovereign in the trials. He's sovereign when we wail, and he's sovereign when we spin with music. God is God over country music and dance music as well. Right? That he enjoys Tim McGraw and Beyonce. Maybe not equally, but both. The preacher wants to know, are you ready for life? He's addicted to reality in a way and wants you to face reality. He wants to tell you that you'll need Kleenex in life and you'll need champagne in life. You'll need to pop the cork, that there is a moment when a coach gets doused with Gatorade and there's a moment where he skulks off the field with his head held low on the sidelines because of a loss. That's the gamut of human emotion. There's a time for mourning and a time for dancing. We should know how to celebrate, and we should know how to mourn. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sometimes in the American experience, we think, no, we can't mourn. We can't show any emotion. We can't show that there's difficulty in our lives. And the scriptures say, no, embrace that. That's real life. Enter into reality. Verse 5 is a little bit more obscure. With the seventh pair, it says that there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Scholars are kind of all over the map on what this means. Maybe it has something to do with war. Maybe it has something to do with agriculture. Some people think it has to do with clearing away the stones in a field or gathering stones for war. We don't exactly know. But God is God over the broken bones of this world and the sticks and stones of this world. He is still aware and he is still sovereign. Verse 5a says there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. In other words, God is God over life and death, over love and abstinence, over companionship and loneliness. There's an article in the New York Times. This is kind of obscure, but they're removing conjugal visits from a Mississippi jail now that has been in place for a long period of time. And the New York Times is doing an article on it saying just what it was putting these families through, these imprisoned families with their spouses on the outside. And the author of Ecclesiastes looks forward and he said, there's nothing new under the sun. There is a time, in a sense, for embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. He's seen it all, this author has. And he wants to prepare us by his experience for what is to come. Verse 6 is the ninth pair. It says, there's a time to seek and a time to lose. In other words, wallets and keys and fortunes will be lost. And then wallets and keys and fortunes will be found. And it's usually your mother that will find them. Because in most families, kids lose things and moms find them. But somewhere behind, say, the great cushions of the universe, there are more opportunities out there, and there are more losses which are to come. There are chances that will be squandered. And he's saying, get used to it. It's part of life under the sun. The tenth pair says, there's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Some people in this room are compulsive savers, and some people in this room are compulsive thrower-awayers. I know that's not a word, but I just made it up. Some people are constantly throwing things away. There's a time for the trash to go out and time for the mail to come in. It's part of the ebb and flow of life. And he's saying, get used to it. This is what life is like. And in the midst of the ebb and flow, our lives, he says, are brief. There's a time for safety deposit boxes and a time for shredders. And there's always a time for recycling, right? Isn't there in our culture? I saw a sign this week. I've seen it a number of times where it shows like a little aluminum can. And above the aluminum can is thinking. It says, recycle me. I want to be a bike, right? There's a time for everything, for those things to be taken out and those things to be brought in. He moves from seeking and preserving to tearing and sowing. 7a, this is the 11th parrot. There's a time to tear and a time to sow. In other words, somewhere out there, the gods of fashion dictate that there's a time for distressed denim and a time for denim to be whole. There's a time for, according to the gods of fashion, for low-rise jeans and time for high-rise jeans. And for most of us, let's just stick with high-rise jeans, all right? See, God is God, he's saying, when the hemlines fall and when the hemlines rise, when there's a tear in the fabric, he's still God. And what he does endures forever. He's God not only of fashion, but of speech. The 12th pair, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. This is a big one in my house. We can't all talk at once, okay? There's seven people and we're all together. There's a 10, or sometimes there's even more that are gathered around the table. There's a moment for someone to speak and for someone to be silent, right? There's a time, there's an appropriate time to ask if we can get a dog, and there's an appropriate time not to ask for it. It's not when we're pulling out of the driveway because it's a very narrow alley and it's stressful just backing up. Somehow that's when we always raise the subject of, can we get a dog? Well, actually, in our family, the occasion to ask, can we ever get a dog, seems to be always no. Kind of fantasize about golden retrievers and medium-sized dogs. Then we always realize they have to be walked and fed and taken care of, and somehow never happens. In our family, sometimes we will have a quiet time. Everybody be quiet. Let's just, now is the moment to be quiet. Usually when we're driving, kind of late at night, let's take 5 minutes of silence. There's a time for silence. And God is God in the silence, and God is God in the shouting as well. He's aware of the ebb and the flow of time. He moves from silence and speaking to love and to hate. The next to last pair, he says, there's a time to love and a time to hate. He's not prescribing hate. He's not justifying anger. He's just acknowledging hate is a real part of life. There will be enemies, that life will make you laugh and cry, it'll build joy, it'll break you down, but God's work endures forever. When your heart is healed, God is God. When your heart is broken, God is God. He endures forever. Finally, there's Leo Tolstoy on the final pair, War and Peace. In the ebb and flow of life, there is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. What the preacher's doing is shaking us into reality, saying, look, there's no lever that any of us can use that will somehow lift peace into the world. There's no button in the Middle East that any of us can push, or in some of our neighborhoods to push. Otherwise, we would all push it. He's trying to rein in the scope of human ambition to say you need something outside of time, someone outside of time to come in. All the efforts of Middle East peace diplomats and neighborhood watches, they can have an effect, but peace is never final. So all the tides of life are here. And the author is saying that God is God through the tears and the laughter, through the demolition and the reconstruction, through this moment of distress and the moment of healing as well. Whether we wail or spin, God remains even beyond the earth. He is above heaven. In other words, think of it this way. What's stable in the world? What is stable in the world? There's really only one thing stable, and that is God himself. Communion with God allows us to transcend the tides of life. It transcends the living and the dying. Another way to say it is that our ephemeral weightlessness is not a cause for despair, but a cause for worship, a cause to look to something that is beyond. All the injections of A-Rod and all of his lawsuits cannot turn back time, cannot reverse it. So what if our well-being was found not so much in the rising and falling of wars, or the rising and falling of internal peace, or fashion, or political parties even, but in God as the definitive judge? 3:17 says that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. So be ready for aching disappointments and soaring joy, says the one who speaks for Solomon. Get used to it. There are moments for barrenness and disappointment, and moments for adoption and celebration and fullness. How can you be ready? How can we be ready for life if we're not ready by, if we're ready for peace, but we're surprised by war? Or if we're thankful for healing and yet shocked by disease? Shouldn't we be ready for both praise and for lament? The teacher says there's a season for all. Then he turns in the next 6 verses, 9 through 15, to time, eternity, and our lives. What's the meaning of time? If verses 1 to 8 have to do with the tides of time, he now probes into the meaning of our own weightlessness, our own wisp-like, vapor-like experience, and tells us, how should we live if that's the tides of time? Think of it this way, that the lesson, the first 8 verses, is that the wise person prepares for the gamut of the universal human experience. And the second 6 verses are the wise see God's eternity and live in light of it. We see who God is, we see his eternal nature, and we live in light of it. In 3:9, the preacher asks a question that he's asked several times, which is, what gain has the worker from his toil? That is, all my human effort in the world, what does it award to me if it cannot finally turn back wars and bring peace, or reverse death and bring life? Marx is right that work can alienate us, but he's at least wrong in his total solution, as he longs for a day when the classes will turn. No government has ever successfully implemented his vision. What Kohelet commends is the liturgies of life and awe, not to the extremes, but to cultivate joy. Look at verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, the preacher says, stop for a moment and regard the beauty. See the beauty of the ebb and flow of time and the rhythms of life. One author has written, God gives humanity, mankind, men and women, an idea of the vastness and the eternity of his plan from our incapacity to comprehend the whole of it. In other words, we know that we're created for something more, and we want to know what it is, and yet our minds cannot wrap around God's universal plans. God has put something in our hearts, our souls, called eternity. We are being built by God and made in God's own image, one author says. And each person possesses a hunger within his heart or her heart to know the vastness, wholeness, and details of this plan. And yet we cannot come to know it until we come to know God personally. How do you deal with the tides of life with its ebb and flow? How do you deal with eternity? The solution is very simple from Kohelet. It's be present in the now. The lesson of eternity is not to disengage, not to withdraw, but to enter in and to celebrate. Look at what he says. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Verse 13, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. That is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. God wants us to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself, and also to that point in time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. In other words, the best thing that we can do when we begin to understand that God endures forever and that His work lasts forever is to be fully present in the very moment that we are in, to work hard in the life that you are living, to enjoy the simple glass of wine and the bread which strengthens your heart. He's not calling for revelry. The enjoyment of life, one author says, which this book commends, is as far as possible from a wild and senseless revelry which is thought of as insane and profitless. It's an enjoyment that's connected with doing good and is indulged with a recollection of the judgment of God, chapter 9, verse 9. These are what one author, James K.A. Smith, calls liturgies. In other words, celebrate the liturgies of life and enter into those liturgies. Be joyful and do good as long as you live. See, we all have lives that are slipping away. Kobe and Shaq and Derrick Rose are amazing athletes. They're guys, I guess with the exception of Shaq, that can all elevate off the ground, right? They can all elevate. Not all of us can be on a basketball court and soar like Michael Jordan used to soar. Not all of us can elevate, but we all do deteriorate, every one of us. We can do something about elevation, but we can do nothing about deterioration. Something happened to Derrick Rose's knee more than once, and there's a trajectory. Shaq will become an older man and is becoming an older man. So as Joseph read earlier, we know, Romans 8:22, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes this, "For we have this treasure, that is the treasure of the gospel and of new life, in jars of clay, to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body." Then he goes on, he says, "So we don't lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4:16. "We don't lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed." For those who trust in the gospel and in Christ, our inner self is being renewed day by day. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison." In other words, the ebb and flow of this light and life and all of its afflictions are insignificant in comparison with the weight of glory which we will experience. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the unseen things are eternal. See, the poles of human existence, life and death, war and peace, love and hate, will never fully satisfy us. We're crafted by God to long for something else. And so we long for something that is beyond. The glory of the world is its variety, not its sameness. And yet the variety of the world is inscrutable and impenetrable. We can't discern the beginning from the end, the why war comes and not peace, or why peace comes and not war, why death comes now and not birth, why birth now and not death, why barrenness and not conception. We cannot discern it for ourselves. The scriptures teach us that our time itself is cursed, that our world is cursed, that sin has drenched and stained our lives. But it also teaches glorious truths that Kohelet, the preacher Solomon, could only look towards. The gospel also teaches that look at this chain of circumstances, that somehow if that first link could be reversed or broken, that the whole chain would dissolve. That somehow if the first domino could fall, then all the other dominoes could fall. That somehow if someone could be born to die and then die so that we could be born, the whole chain of circumstances would be reversed. That there would be a time for healing. And that's what the gospel does. It promises a day of laughter that will come out of a day of weeping. It promises a day of dancing that comes out of a day of mourning. It promises a day of embracing will come out of a day when we are not embraced. It promises that there was a day when we were lost and that we have been sought and that we have been found. Teaches that those who were cast away have now been collected and kept. Teaches that that which is torn has been re-sewn up through the love of Christ and through his death. It teaches that there will be a day when silence will be replaced with singing. It teaches that the day that hate conquered love was the day that love conquered hate. It teaches that there's a day that he who died the death that we deserved will bring the peace that we have been longing for. The first chain has been broken, and it makes it possible for all the others to be reversed. See, we have to navigate the polarities of life, and the way to do it is by acknowledging and seeing the one who has brought eternal life. I have to say, I feel sorry for people who live in other cities and don't experience the extremes of Chicago. Can you imagine to be in a city that has the same weather every single day? I mean, what would it be like to be somewhere where you don't experience 97 degrees and then 18 degrees below zero? The beauty of life is its polarities, its opposites. Chapter 3, 1 to 8 is like Chicago. Total extremes are in the city. Aching poverty. Soaring wealth. God's victory over our brevity is his eternity. God's victory over our mist-like experience is his majestic entering into the world. The gospel reverses all the trajectories, and it has been done because his dying brings our life and his killing kills our killing. His rising turns weeping to laughter, mourning to dancing, and hatred to love. So you don't know fully what time will hold, but you can drink that glass of wine or eat that crumb of bread knowing that there's another feast that is coming and another celebration which is to come. Wisdom prepares us for all times. And wisdom sees our Creator and our Redeemer and lives life with that in view. Let us bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of your plan that we cannot grasp with our own minds. We feel the eternal whole in our hearts, and it teaches us that we were made for something larger, something better, something more, and we thank you for your Son who has died to bring life, who was born to bring birth, and we pray that we might live lives of celebration and exaltation and joy because of it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.